Turning your Bibles to the minor prophet of Micah, and we will look at this prophet this evening. Prophet Micah. So we are on number six, so about halfway, where I guess you'd say halfway through, or basically the end of the first half. How many minor prophets are there? How many? You don't know? How about, Mandy, how about you? Do you know how?
12.
Lois, you're wrong. I can say that. You're my friend. You're wrong. There are 12 minor prophets. Thank you, Mandy. And we're on number six. So we're doing well. As we get into the topic of Micah, and as we think about it, would God ask you to do something that you're unable to do? Now, you're all thinking of your answer, and we as Reformed people know what the answer is, but this was a huge debate in the early church because Augustine would have answered that, yes, God does ask you to do things you can't do. And his prayer and his confessions was, God, grant what you command and command what you desire. Well, a British monk by the name of Pelagius was very vigorously opposed to that whole idea. And he felt like, well, God certainly wouldn't do that. And he believed that all men, by nature, were capable to do anything that God had said for them to do without supernatural assistance. And so that debate raged in the early church. In the Council of Ephesus in AD 431, the Augustine, in his view, eventually prevailed. The fact of the matter is God's word does command of us, which we by our sinful natures cannot do. And Israel is going to, and Judah are going to be confronted with that as we look at this particular book. God's going to demand from them righteousness, and the problem is they're not going to be able to do it. They're going to have to look for another to help them. And that's kind of the focus of what we're going to be looking at tonight. Now, as we get into Micah's world, it's similar to some of the other minor prophets. He prophesied in the latter part of the 8th century in the 700s B.C. His ministry lasted in the roughly 30 years in that period of time. And he preached before the fall of northern Israel, but he witnessed the fall of northern Israel to Assyria in 722 B.C., and then he was a witness to some of the major invasions of Judah. They didn't fall until 586 B.C., so he didn't last that long. But he certainly saw some of the significant invasions of Judah that came during his lifetime as well. And Micah found the situation he found in Israel and in Judah was similar to some of the other minor prophets, and we won't go into this in great detail tonight because I want to focus on what he's going to command of them. But the social climate was pretty similar to what we've seen in other minor prophets. They were oppressing the poor. They were perverting justice in the courts. They were engaging in fraudulent commercial practices. They were cheating in the marketplace. And what made this bad for the nations at this time was not only that this was just happening in culture and society as a whole, but the highest positions in the land were corrupt. The prophets, and turn to chapter 3 and let's look at these. This corruption was in the highest offices, which is in the offices of prophet, priest, and king. In the Micah 3, verse 5, this is what the Lord says, "As for the prophets who lead my people astray, if one feeds them, they proclaim peace. If he does not, they prepare to wage war against him." They were totally corrupt. They only prophesied good things for those people who fed them. And God promises disgrace that's going to come to them. You have the rulers in verse 9. Hear this, you leaders of the house of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel, who despise justice and distort all that is right, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with wickedness. So you had not only the prophets were corrupt, the judges, the kings, the leaders of the nation were corrupt. And then verse 11 kind of summarizes it and includes the priests and as well as the prophets and the judges. Her leaders judge for a bribe, her priests teach for a price, and her prophets tell fortunes for money. And yet they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No disaster will come upon us. You know, that's hypocrisy. They are completely disobedient to the word of God and the law of God. The priests are corrupting their profession. The prophets are prophesying lies. The kings are perverting justice. And yet they pretend to know the Lord and say, well, isn't the Lord among us? Surely nothing bad's going to happen. And Micah's prophesying to them and saying, no, something bad is going to happen. And God makes his case against them through the prophet Micah. And turn to Micah 6 as we see this. And he uses the courtroom scenario as God brings his covenant lawsuit against Israel and Judah. And look at what it says there in Micah chapter 6, verse 1. Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. So God's calling Israel to account. It's a courtroom. And the witnesses are going to be the mountains and the hills and the foundations of the earth. So God's calling forth the jury and the witnesses to hear his case against them. Keeping the law. At the testimony of two or three witnesses will every matter be judged. And then in verse 3, begins to make his case. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. So the case that he's bringing against them is that they have forgotten. They have broken covenant with God by forgetting his redemption. And he's really falling back on words he gave to them in Exodus 20 when he was giving them the law. In Exodus 20, he says, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And so the evidence he's bringing to them is, you, my people, what have I done for you to have such rampant disobedience and unbelief? Remember what I did. They have broken covenant with God. And the curses of the covenant are going to fall on them because of their unbelief and their disobedience. God had brought them out, and when we've studied Exodus 19, God had brought them out of Egypt to be a holy nation, set apart to him. And they were anything but that. They were totally corrupt. And so he's bringing his case to them. But now listen to the response in verse 6. This is the response of the nation, perhaps given through some individual spokesman. But they say, ask this question, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? This is how far they've fallen. This is the attitude of the nations around them. They look at God and say, okay, God, you're mad. Okay, I understand. You're mad at us. What will it take to buy you off? Okay, what can we get away with giving you that will make you at peace with us? Is it thousands of rams? Okay, we'll give you that. What about 10,000 rivers of oil? Surely that's enough. They're treating God like an idol. They're treating him like Baal. Baal's mad, or like any of the false gods, Baal's mad. What can we give him to make him happy with us, to appease him? How about the firstborn, the fruit of the womb? Now, God had already clearly told him that was an abomination to him. How could they even bring it up? How could they even voice that? God hated that. He didn't want that. And so they come to God with their, in a sense, bribe. Calvin comments on the passage saying, hence they wish to discharge their duty towards God as a matter of necessity, but at the same time seek some fictitious modes of reconciliation, as though it were enough to flatter God, as though he could be pacified like a child with some frivolous trifles. They're going to offer God something. They'll throw something at God. Well, maybe he'll be happy with that. And the problem is, none of it's going to be good enough. He doesn't want any of that. So in verse 8, he tells them what he wants from them. He has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. And God says, I don't want your sacrifices. I certainly don't want your firstborn. I don't want your children. I don't want 10,000 rivers of oil. I don't want all those rams. I don't want any of that stuff. This is what I want. I want you to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That's exactly what they weren't doing. I want a changed life is what I want. And every citizen of Israel was guilty as charged. And every leader and every prophet, every priest, every king in Israel was guilty as charged. And they had two problems. They lacked someone to lead them in righteousness. They had no shepherd. They had no king. They had no prophet to speak truth to them or to lead them in righteousness. None of them were doing this. And they themselves were corrupt. So Judah and Israel were in deep trouble because they neither had anybody to lead them in the right way, nor did they have personal righteousness where they could fulfill this. God demanded righteousness from them. The problem was they couldn't do it. They had to do it, but they couldn't do it. When people come and share their testimony with the session, heard this story from another church. A person came before the elders to give their testimony, and they talked about their coming to faith, and they were asking, what is it that brought you to faith? And the person said, because I came to the realization I must repent, but I can't repent. I don't have it in me to repent. And I needed God to change my heart to give me repentance. See, that's what God's driving Israel to see. They must act justly. They must love mercy. They must walk humbly with their God. And they have to come to understand they can't do it. They have to look for another to lead them in that path, to do it for them. Well, that's part of the prophecy of Micah as well. It's not just the bad news. That there's going to be some good news. God's going to provide for them. This is the gospel in the Old Testament. God's going to provide for them what they cannot provide for themselves. Turn back to chapter 2, verse 12. We're going to learn that God's going to send a leader to lead them in the path of righteousness. And in Micah 2, verse 12, he says, I will surely gather all of you, O Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel, and I will bring them together like a sheep in a pen, like a flock in its pasture. The place will throng with people, and one who breaks open the way will go before them. They will break through the gate and go out. Their king will pass through before them, the Lord at their head. God is going to send someone, and here it's a righteous leader, it's the Lord himself, who will shepherd them, who will rule them, who will lead them. He is going to break through the bondage of their sin, break through the unrighteousness that chains them down, and God's going to send one who will break through for them, one who will shepherd them, one who will lead them as a righteous king. And the fulfillment of that passage there in Micah chapter 2 is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one in John 10 that says, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. He said, I'm the door of the sheep. He provides pasture. He provides a pen. He calls the sheep in. The sheep go in and out and find pasture. In John 10, he reminds us that he's the good shepherd. How does he break through the bondage of their wickedness? How does he break through the confinement of their unrighteousness? Well, he breaks through by laying down his own life. He says, I am the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for the sheep. See, he's the one that breaks through. He's the one that is the shepherd that will lead them. And the way he breaks through the bondage of sin in their life is by his own death. In Hebrews 13 it says, may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. He's the great shepherd. He's the one that provides pasture. He's the one that provides righteousness. And he's also a great king. As this passage talks about, he's the one that breaks through. He's the one that will lead them. The Lord at their head, the king who opens the way through them. And we find out this description of him as a king, both here in Micah 2, but also especially in Micah chapter 5. And turn there. This is a very familiar passage to you. Read it at least once a year. And it's about the promised Messiah coming. In Micah chapter 5, marshal your troops, O city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. There's his sacrificial offering. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. And he will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace. So you have this ruler and shepherd again here prophesied, and you have several different things that are very significant as a part of this prophecy. He's going to be the divine, eternal king. His origins are from of old, from ancient times. He's going to be human when she who is in labor gives birth. So he's going to be born of a woman. His impact will be to the ends of the earth. And ultimately, he will bring his people peace. And so in this particular prophecy. It's the prophecy of the Messiah who would come and bring the people what they need to fulfill what God demands. Now, if there was any doubt in our minds to whom this referred, we have the New Testament's clear interpretation and to tell us. So any of the times that you're evaluating, is John right? Does this refer to Jesus? Are we right about this? Well, this one here you can know. You don't have to doubt this one. You don't have to think this is fanciful. Matthew chapter 2, when the Magi came to King Herod and then tell him they saw the star in the east and they come to worship the King of the Jews. What does he do? He calls the scribes together and he tells them about it, and they quote this prophecy. That prophecy is about the Messiah, and Matthew applies it to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ is that great shepherd, that righteous king. Israel's earthly rulers could only lead them in wickedness. Their earthly prophets were liars. Their earthly priests were corrupt. Just as we can find that same thing true in our own society, earthly rulers that are corrupt, ministers who are wicked, prophets who speak lies. So we never put our trust and hope in men. We don't have to, because the Messiah has come. Jesus Christ, the great shepherd, the great king. And he will be the one who will break through and lead us to pasture, lead us to righteousness, lead us in acting justly, loving mercy, and walking humbly with our God. He and he alone will be the true one who will lead us in that path. But we come to that other problem. Not only did Israel not have a leader who was righteous, who did those things, who could lead them in the right path. Not only did they not have that, but they themselves were corrupt. The problem wasn't just that the leaders were corrupt. They were corrupt. They were perverting justice. They were cheating in the marketplace. They were lying to one another. Their lives were corrupt. They couldn't meet the standard of righteousness. It's interesting. One thing I was reading said, some people might say, well, it's only three things here. God's lowering the standard a little bit. It's only to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Well, God's not lowering the standard. If we look at these carefully and think through them thoroughly, we realize to act justly means to act in a righteous way toward our neighbor. It's not to kill, not to commit adultery. It's not to steal. It's not to bear false witness. It's not to covet. It's the second table of the law. There's no lessening of the standard. It's an affirmation of the standard. Well, act justly, love mercy. You and I are called to be merciful to a neighbor. That's the same commandments. To walk humbly with your God. The first table of the law. You shall have no other gods before you. You shall worship him in the way that he has commanded. You shall not take his name in vain. You shall honor his day. Standard's not getting lower. It's the same. God demands of us righteousness. And against this threefold standard, the fulfillment of the law, we can't do it. Because we're corrupt. We don't act justly. We don't really love mercy. We can't walk humbly with our God. And so the problem for Israel, the problem for you and me, is the same as them. Turn to Matthew 23:23. This isn't just an Old Testament problem, as I know you know is clear, but here let's just clarify it even more. This is Jesus statement to the Pharisees, just part of his statement to the Pharisees, Matthew 23, verse 23. He says to them, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former." They brought their 10,000 rivers of oil. They brought their thousands of rams. They gave of the firstborn of the fruit of their womb. And God said, "I hate all that stuff. I don't want it. But I want you to do justice, mercy, and faithfulness." Very similar to what he said to the people of Israel through the prophet Micah. And you and I are in the same boat as the Pharisees. We can't do it. You and I are commanded to do these things, and in and of ourselves we can't. But that's what good news of the gospel is. God has sent one to do those in our place. God made him who knew no sin. I quote this verse a lot, but it's worth keeping in our heads. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In your own, you don't do any of those things, neither do I. But in him, you act justly, and you love mercy, and you walk humbly with your God. And it's in Jesus Christ, the great law keeper, the deliverer from your bondage. He's done all those things on your behalf. And that's where your hope is. God answered Augustine's prayer. God, grant what you command and command what you will. Well, God has commanded what he will. And through Jesus Christ, he's granted what he commands. So that in you, the fulfillment of all things. Let me take you to one more verse of the passage, Romans chapter 8. The fulfillment of this in you through Jesus Christ. Let me go ahead and begin at verse 1, and we'll just read from 1 through 4. It says, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man, to be a sin offering, and so he condemned sin in sinful man. In order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit." The righteous requirement of the law are fulfilled in you when the Spirit is at work in your heart and your life. It's all because of what Jesus Christ has done. And that's how Micah points us to Christ. He brings us the command of God. What he commands, he provides the help and the hope for the fulfillment of that through his own beloved Son. May you see Jesus in Micah and look to him as the one who fulfills this and breaks through the bond of your sin into the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you so much that our hope is in you. When we read the prophet Micah, we see ourselves in the same boat as those people. We find in our own hearts corruption and sinfulness, sinful desires. We pursue our own way. We thank you, O Lord, that through Jesus Christ we have one who is broken through the bondage of our sin. And in him we stand in your righteousness. So we pray, O Lord, that we might see our hope in him, and walk in this life in that hope, knowing that He's the law keeper on our behalf and our hope is in Him. May You strengthen us with that and give us that encouragement as we enter the week ahead. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.